You turn again to the book of Genesis, and we want to look at chapter 49 again tonight. We've gone through a number of the sons of Jacob as we've been looking at the early part of the chapter. And we want to look at the two that perhaps are the easiest to speak about. Beginning at verse 22. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessing of your father, have expelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. And we trust the Lord will help us again as we look at these very interesting predictions that were made by the old man Jacob as he was here on his deathbed. We've been suggesting that there are lessons that we learn from these different men, lessons of what it is that sometimes leads to departure, that it's possible to become so involved in the things of this life that we don't have time to follow God. We saw that sin has its consequences. See this in the life of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And then on Sunday night, we were looking at the six brothers that are relatively unknown. You have these six men in the middle of this chapter that we really don't know very much about. And yet it's interesting to see how every now and again little glimpses of them that come out. And many of the things that Jacob has to say about them here become evident in their subsequent lives and the lives of their children as time went along. Now, I'm sure I don't have to say that we've come to the one tonight that probably is a favorite with most people when it comes to looking at these men, because Joseph is such a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's A.W. Pink in his book that suggests, I counted one time, there's something like about 60 parallels that Pink has between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who is loved by his father. A man who is hated by his brethren. A man who is sold for 20 pieces of silver. The Lord sold for 30 pieces of silver. And you can follow these things through and see how so many parallels there are between the life of these men. But when we come here, I would remind you that Joseph had been separated from his family at this point for a period probably of about 20 years. It's been pointed out, and maybe we'll be able to look at it a little more just in a moment, but for 17 years he lived at home until he was 17 years of age. And it was at 17 that his brothers ganged up on him and got rid of him, sold him as a slave down into Egypt. And for the next 20 years, he went through all those experiences that we read of, how he was tempted, how he was thrown into prison, how he was forgotten while he was there in prison, how ultimately through the dreams of the king, he was brought out and raised to the very highest pinnacle in the land. And as I said, 20 years, all these things going on in his life. Now, as you come in to look at the things that Jacob had to say about him, now they've been reunited. They've been together now for a further 17 years. It's interesting the way his life divides up like this. 17 years at home with his father, 20 years separated from his father, then 17 years caring for his father after the family were brought down there to be under his auspices in the land of Egypt. And as Jacob now looks at this son that probably was the delight of his heart, it was the son of his favorite wife. They had waited a long time for him to be born, and Jacob looks at him, and he sees how God has worked in this man's life. But as I said, there are these marvelous pictures that we have, marvelous parallels between Joseph and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we would like to do tonight is perhaps spend some time and try and draw out some of these things as we come to the end of our evening. But notice, as you look at the things that Jacob says here, he speaks about Joseph as being a fruitful bough. I was very struck in studying this again to notice that the word that is used here for the bough is also a word which very closely resembles the Hebrew word for a son. I'm sure many of us, most of us, will know that Ben in the Hebrew means son. And so we're going to be seeing Benjamin, originally called Ben, Benoni, son of my sorrow. And then his father changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And the name here, Jacob is saying here about Joseph, apparently, is very closely, we could almost say, Joseph is a fruitful son. But he's talking here and he uses the symbolism of the bough or the vine. Some of the translations translate it that way. If you have an NIV Bible, it's probably translated that way. Joseph is a fruitful vine, a vine that runs over the wall. A vine, a fruitful bough by a well, his branches run over the wall. And so he talks about the fruitfulness, the bounty of the life in this man. And as you look at the scriptures, you find that this symbolism of the vine is one that is used very often. You'll remember that in Isaiah, God, as he looked at the nation of Israel, he said, "You are my special vine. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I planted you, and I cared for you, and I provided for you. And what did you bring? You brought forth sour fruit." We've been enjoying grapes here this last few days in the house, and you know that. So succulent and sweet, but Israel was not like that. It was a sour grape, and it became something that was repulsive to God because of the response that they gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you think not only of the symbolism of the bough and the vine as it speaks about it here, you remember that the Lord Jesus took this name to himself, and I believe it looks back to here, and it looks back to the symbolism in connection with Israel. The Lord Jesus could say in John chapter 15, "I am the true vine." And as he looked at Israel, that vine that had been so privileged by God, and yet had produced nothing but bad fruit, and then he looks at his beloved son, and he says, "Here is that one in whom is all my delight." And so we have the fact of the fruitfulness, the symbolism that is involved in connection with the bounty of this boy. And then it's not only the symbolism. I was saying just now, we've been enjoying the succulence of the fruit. And this is something that perhaps comes out again here, because he says he's a fruitful bough. It's not just that the things that were produced in his life were minimal. You know, so many of us in our Christian lives, we tend almost to be satisfied with just doing the very bare necessity. Whereas God wants us to increase and to abound. You remember in that 15th chapter of John, as the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, if you abide in me, you will produce fruit. And then he goes on and he speaks about more fruit. And then he speaks about much fruit. And this is the thought that you have here. Joseph is a fruitful bough. So that there was this bounty, this abundance in him as he went on. Now, of course, as he is looking at him, and I don't know what was in Jacob's mind, certainly at this point, we have already previously been introduced to Joseph's two sons. And you find that as Jacob looked at those two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, he adopted them as his own. And we find that in subsequent years, as the nation began to develop, instead of there being the tribe of Joseph, there was the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. So that in that sense, Joseph was fruitful as far as his progeny was concerned. Physically, there was abundance in his life. He produced abundantly. But certainly you look at the life of Joseph and the delightful things that are revealed that spiritually he produced abundantly as well. And God looks at us, and as we think of all that he has done for us, and we have not suffered. You know, you look at the life of Joseph, and you see the things that he suffered. And maybe in a moment we'll just see that maybe this was part of the reason why he was a fruitful bough. Because of the things that he was allowed to go through, these things developed graces in him. And maybe it is that our lives have been too pleasant. But God looks at us, and he blesses us abundantly. And he wants, as a result, he wants abundance out of our lives as well. And so, as he looks at him, he says, not only symbolically he is a fruitful bough, but he says of the fullness of it, as it runs, as it a fruitful bough by a well, but also he says that it has spread, it runs over the wall. And you know, this is the amazing thing. Here was Joseph, born into this family, and through the overruling of God, God brought him down through all those experiences that he went through and placed him in a situation where he became a help not just to his own family, but he became a help to the Gentiles, so that the work increased and abounded, a provision for Egypt. And we find that Joseph, when he was there in Egypt, having been raised to that position of authority, that position of responsibility, he was the one who was responsible for providing food, not just for his own people, not just his own family, not even just for the people in Egypt, because you remember that the story tells us that Jacob, when they were still living back in the land, they heard that there was food in Egypt, and that was why Jacob said to his son, listen, there's food down in Egypt, you better go down there and see if you can get some for it, so that there was provision for the surrounding nations as well. And so, as you look at the things that Jacob says about him, he says, concerned that using the symbolism of the fruitful vine, he says, it's fruitful because it's by a well, and it runs over the wall. It goes out to bless those that are around. But then notice that as Jacob goes on, he gives us the basis for why it is that Joseph could be like this. And I love Alexander McLaren's writing. He says that what we have here in the next couple of verses is an exuberant heaping together of the names of God. And we find that Jacob, as he looks at his son, and as he talks about him, he says, Joseph, you have been blessed, and he uses five different names for God. And I think that there are some tremendous things to be seen in each one of these names that he uses. Because he begins here and he says, the arms of his hand were made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. And as you look at that, and I, one of the things that thrilled me when it was first pointed out to me, and which I've watched for ever since, is how those two names of Jacob are used in the scripture. You see, Jacob looks back on his life, and he recognized in himself his weakness, he recognized his wandering, he recognized the kind of person that he was, and he says, I was Jacob. But he said, I had a mighty God. And so he looks at this one, the power that was in this one who had become his God. Go back in the early life of Jacob, and you'll find that when that incident happened where he went in and he cheated his father Isaac. You remember the story? Isaac said, I'm going to die. And he sent Esau out to the field to kill an antelope and to cook it, to make that special stew that was just so tasty. And he said, bring it along. And Jacob and Rebekah heard what was going on. And they said, well, we're going to get in on this before the blessing slipped away out of our hand. And you remember, somebody has said that Jacob was the first person in the world to wear kid gloves. They killed a kid and put the skin of the kid on the back of his hand because he had smooth skin and his brother had hairy skin. And he went in and he cheated his father and stole the blessing. And when Isaac asked him, how come you were able to find this animal and kill it so quickly and bring it to me? And Jacob's response was, your God helped me. And you'll find that almost invariably in those early experiences of Jacob, whenever Jacob refers to God, he speaks of it as your God. It was a second-hand experience. And so many people growing up in Christian families, this is the thing that concerns us as parents, Christian parents, so much, that we want to see our children come to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until God had worked in his life and worked in his life until they found him there at the brook and wrestled with him all night. And God changed his name. And from that point on, Jacob speaks about my God. See what he says here? He says, the God, the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. Oh, he recognized his power. He recognized his ability, but he also knew him as a personal God. But then he goes on and he speaks about the shepherd. From there is the shepherd. Now, it's interesting, again, that you go back just a couple of chapters, and when Jacob arrived in Egypt, Joseph said to him, I'm going to take you in and introduce you to Pharaoh. Don't tell him you're a shepherd, because the Egyptians despise shepherds. And the first thing Jacob does when he goes in, he says, I'm a shepherd and I've been a shepherd all my life. And then you find that as he blesses Jacob in chapter 48, he says, the God who has fed me all my life through. And the word that he uses there is the God where we read fed, the God who has fed me. The literal reading is the God who has shepherded me. You see, he started to recognize, because of his own experience as a shepherd, and he knew the difficulty of the life of a shepherd out on the hills, and you go back and you read what he says to his father-in-law Laban when he stole away. He says, I've been out on the hills, I've been out in the cold, I've been wet with the dew of heaven. And he says, whenever the animals came, I had to defend the flock. It was an onerous life. It was a difficult life. And he looks at God and he says, God has been my shepherd. Oh, he says, I've given him a run for his money. But God has looked after me and he's cared for me. He shepherded me all my life. And he says, it's still going on. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad and let my name be named upon them. He recognized God as the shepherd. But then he uses a third name. He says, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, or the rock of Israel. And again, I go back to Alexander McLaren, and of course, the rock, again, is something that is a familiar synonym in the scriptures, and McLaren suggests that it would bring before us the idea of the foundation of the life. You know, you've heard and I've heard when they were building the Empire State Building, they had to go down before they could go up. They had to go down to the solid rock, and when they went down, they had to drill down into the solid rock and put those anchors down in there before that huge building could go up. You see, there has to be a foundation. And Jacob, as he looks at his own life, and as he looks at Joseph, he says, here he is, the rock of our life, the one who is our foundation. But then again, the rock is spoken of as being the fortress, that place of protection. And we have that hymn that is so popular among believers, Rock of Ages, Separ Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee. He's the one where we find our protection from attack by the evil one, our protection from the storms of life, our protection that comes at those times whenever we are in times of difficulty. But notice, he says he's the stone of Israel. And here are the two names. Oh, it was the mighty God of Jacob, in all his weakness and in all his wavering and in all his turning against God and all his failure. But he says, this God is the stone, the rock of Israel. And he claims the name that God had given to him. And he speaks of it, it implies the change in his character, that what God had done to him. And so he makes this claim of God as the stone of Israel. But then notice in verse 25, he goes on and he uses another name again. He says, the God of your father. And isn't that tremendous? Because the time had been when it was the God of his father. And there was not that personal knowledge. There was not that closeness. And now this is a testimony to his own faith. He says, the God of your father. And as he looks at these boys with all their different characteristics, he says to them, he says, the God of your father. He claims by faith this God. Of course, the word God that he uses here is the word Elohim, which speaks of the power and the creatorial power of God, but he's also the God of the family. And what an encouragement this can be again for us as we look at our families and as we consider all that God is doing. And as we testify, living our lives before those that God has given to us, what do they see in us? Can they see in us that we are those who are resting in and are able to say, the God of my father? I thank God for the heritage that I have. Father and mother, grandparents on both sides of my family that were earnest believers. And what a heritage. But you see, I look at that, and then I have to say, it has to be my faith. But then the last name that he uses here is, and by the Almighty, who will bless you. And you need to go back to chapter 17 to find the first occurrence of this word. And God spoke to Abraham. Abraham was concerned. He says, I don't have any family. And he says, you're promising me that I'm going to be, my family is going to multiply and it's going to be, used to cover the earth. It will be as uncountable as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. And God says to Abraham, fear not, I am the Almighty. Now there's a lot of argument and discussion among scholars as to the origin of this word. It's El Shaddai. And those of you who follow popular Christian music, you know that a number of years ago, Amy Grant, it was one of the songs that she made popular, El Shaddai. It's the God who is Almighty. But it comes apparently, and this is most of the scholars now tend to agree, that it comes from the root word, which means the human breath. And the thought here seems to be that here is the one who has the fullness of supply, the one who is the source of all that we need, the one who is our surety, because as God made his promise to Abraham and said, you're going to prosper, he says, Abraham, I'm God the Almighty. I am the one who is going to provide for you. But then he goes on from there, and our time is rushing by, and he says, the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his blessing, from his brothers. Spurgeon, writing about this, he says, here is a boundless benediction. I love that. You see, it's as if he's grasping for everything possible to bring to this beloved son. And he looks at him and he says, Joseph, what Reuben forfeited, you're going to have. And so he blesses him with the blessing of the firstborn, his selection. As he looks at the scope of it, as I said, to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep beneath, and it's as if he's drawing on every possible thing, the limitlessness of the blessing that he's trying to bring. But notice at the end, he says, and on the crown of him who was separate from his brothers. And this is the thing that struck me as I looked and as I read this again and thought about it, because you look at the other 10 or 11 brothers. They were the ones who lived at home. They were the ones who saw Jacob. They were the ones who were privileged to be raised and taught and to experience the things of God as they saw it in the life of their father. And from 17 years of age, Joseph was separated from his brothers. He didn't have those privileges. And yet God used those very things, seemingly, in the life of Joseph, to put some iron in his backbone. I had spinal surgery a number of years ago. And you should tell people they took my backbone out. Well, I hope I've got a bit of a backbone, you know, to be able to stand. And this is what Joseph had. And you read the story of Joseph. He didn't have all those privileges that the others had. And yet when it came to temptation, as a young man, you know, they talk about the raging hormones of the teenager. It would have been very possible for him to have failed in that temptation. But he said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? He had had that early exposure. He'd learned enough from his parents during those early years. And that was what failed him. And this separation seemingly was intentional by God as he took him away and as he allowed these things to strengthen his character so that when he came time for him to sit on the throne, God had prepared his man and he had his own man in the right place. Now we've got 3 minutes and we want to look at Benjamin very quickly. And you look at Benjamin, the fierce wolf. And again, he picks out this aspect of his character. And you know, as I look through the list, it's interesting the number of animals that Jacob used as he looked at his sons. He spoke about the lion. He spoke about the donkey. He spoke about the serpent. He spoke about the deer. And now he looks at Benjamin and he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And you think of a wolf, you think of its character, the force in the character of the wolf. And one of the things that characterized not only Benjamin himself, you don't see it a lot in Benjamin as a man, but you see it in his family as it followed on. It was one of the smaller tribes, and yet they were potent warriors. We read about them at one time that there were 600 left-handed men that could sling a stone at a hair's breadth. And here they were, the tremendous ability to, even though they were small, the force of his character. And the ferocity, because you know, we find that Saul and Jonathan were of this tribe, the first king of Israel and his son. And you remember the story about Jonathan when they were under the oppression and under attack by the Philistines. What was it that Jonathan did? With his only one companion, they crept up the ravine, up a steep cliff, and launched a surprise attack against the enemy, and two men put a whole army to flight. The wolf, its ferocity. But you know, one of the problems with that kind of thing, it produces a flaw in the character. And one of the things that came out in the subsequent history of this nation was uncontrolled strength that turned into cruelty. And I know that, in the early days in this country, one of the things that was feared by the early settlers was the wolf because of its cruelty, uncontrolled strength. But you notice the conquest, and again, we don't have time to go into them in any detail. The first judge was issued, and you have that story, again, the left-handed man. We were laughing about this the other day. And he went in, and he used his spear to set the nation free. Saul with Jonathan, Abner, names that ring in the history of the nation. Mordecai and Esther. We talk to the Jews, and they celebrate the Purim every year, and it celebrates the history of that queen. These were members of the tribe of Benjamin. But maybe the most famous of them all was Saul of Tarsus. And Paul could say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, that tenacity, that ferocity that was evident in the life of these men can be taken and used by God. And God can take all our characters with its flaws as well as with its strength and use them, transform them for his glory. And so as he talks about them, notice what he says. In the morning he shall devour the prey, at night he shall divide the spoil. And as I looked at that, it suggested to me the contrast that there was in this man. In the morning, you have devouring, issued with his sword, stabbing and killing. At night, dividing. And you think of the Apostle Paul. Here are the two extremes of the history of Benjamin that we get in the Word of God. And here God is using this. And Waller, as he wrote about it, the ruling principle seems to be impulsiveness. The cruelties and vices of the Benjamites were the indulgence of unbridled passion. Their virtues were the expression of undaunted love. And I've said that I wanted to compare this with the Lord Jesus. And as you look at the focus on Christ, the fruitful vine, isn't that what he was? The one who endured the pit, just like Joseph did, who endured the prison, who was promoted by God himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. God has lifted him to the highest pinnacle of power. And then we have the promise that is going to come, that he's going to stretch over the wall. He's going to spread over the wall, bringing blessing to the Gentiles. And what about the fierce warrior? You have Joseph and Jacob, Benjamin himself, this one who, in one sense, was Benoni, the man of sorrows. And what a marvelous picture this is of the Lord Jesus, that one who during his lifetime was known as the man of sorrows. And Rachel, as she was dying, and she looked at this baby that God had given to her, she called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob said, no, he's the son of my right hand. And this is where he is today, where Christ is, at the right hand of God, glorified by God himself. And what of the future? Well, one day, these aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus are going to be seen. He's going to come back in glory. And this is what we wait for. I was struck today thinking about it, just this morning, that as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and that future glory, what does the Word of God tell us? There are a number of occasions where we read about waiting for him. Romans 8, 19, you have the whole creation waiting for the redemption that is to come. In verse 23 of the same chapter, you have, we're waiting for the adoption as sons. And then in verse 25, the reality of that hope. We wait in hope. And then in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, we wait for the Savior who will transform these bodies. I know I'm 5 minutes over time, but you'll excuse a little story. A number of years ago, I was with my parents and we went to visit Bob Crawford not long before he passed away. Many of you will know that by that time he was very crippled in his body. We sat and talked with him for a while in his house, and then during the middle of our visit he had to get up and leave the room. And with great difficulty he got out of his chair and he walked across the floor with the aid of his walker. But halfway across the room, he stopped and he turned around to us and he said, "This is what I'm waiting for." He says, "We're eagerly waiting." I like the translation here in the New King James. He says, "We're eagerly waiting for the appearance of his Son from heaven, who will transform these bodies of our humiliation." You know, those of us, those of you that are experiencing some of this, that pain and the times when you just almost at your wit's end because of some of the things, we wait, we eagerly wait for his appearance from heaven. And then we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, as he spoke about those that had come to trust in the Savior, he says, "You turned to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven." And here is our anticipation. What is our hope? What is it that we're waiting for? We're not waiting for the undertaker. We're waiting for the uppertaker. Remember years ago hearing one of the Pell brothers, that was what he said. He said, "We're not waiting for the undertaker, we're waiting for the uppertaker. One of these days he's going to burst through the clouds and he's going to take us home. And his glory is going to be revealed. He will truly be the one who is the Son of God's right hand." Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for thy word. Thank you for these marvelous pictures that we find in it. And our Father, we pray that as we would delve into it more and more, that thou wouldst encourage our hearts. We thank thee that while there can be rebuke and times when our consciences are stirred because we see ourselves and our failures and some of the things that are said, that we do thank you to our Father for the encouragement and the hope that is set before us. And our Father, this evening again, as we consider that one who is coming, we would indeed eagerly be waiting for him on the tiptoes of anticipation for that moment when he's going to come again and call us to be with himself. Grant, Father, then, that we might live our lives daily in the fullness of that hope, that we might be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray.